Folks, we're very happy to have Reverend Kimbrough with us tonight again. This is the final meeting of our Marriage and Family Conference, and it's been, again, a delight for us to fellowship. I've known Brother Kimbrough for many years. We've had great fellowship in the weeks of prayer. Sometimes we visit him in Winston-Salem. He's been there for a long time in Winston-Salem. He's the founding pastor there, and he continues to labor on serving the Lord in that place. And I encourage you to pray for him, for his wife Jan, for their family. And his daughter is coming close to childbearing. And so I know he'd appreciate your prayers for his family. And just to support each one of us, each other, as we are in the family within the Free Church here in North America, that God would draw us close together, that we would support each other and hold up each other at the throne of grace in prayer. And so he's going to be leaving tomorrow afternoon, Brother Kimbrough. And we've had good fellowship with him. His work is not quite finished yet because there are a couple of assemblies tomorrow morning in the school he doesn't maybe know about yet. But we'll wait till he gets finished tonight, first of all, and then spring that on him when he's least expecting it. Brother, thank you again for coming. The Lord bless you.
Well, thank you again, brother, and let me just say again what a joy it's been to renew fellowship, not only with your minister and his wife and family, but all of you here. It truly has been a joy. I am only saddened that I could not increase your joy by sharing my wife's fellowship with you here, but we'll get her passport in the mail as soon as I get home. And Lord willing, it'll be back before May, and she'll be here for the week of prayer. I want to ask you to turn tonight to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll break into the chapter and read beginning in verse 22. Again, these familiar words, very central words to the theme that we have together this weekend. Ephesians 5, beginning verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We trust again the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of his word, and I will ask you with that word open before us to join together yet with me again as we seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful tonight. We're privileged to be gathered among your people. We can say with the psalmist, truly, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And truly, we can pity those many that would pass by this building tonight and know nothing of the communion of the saints because they know nothing of the Savior of sinners. The Lord is a body of sinners saved by the grace of God. We come and ask tonight again for a fresh infilling of your Spirit. I freely confess there is nothing in me to bless your people or to convert the lost. But if your Spirit would come down and take up even but the reading of this word, there can be genuine work done in our hearts and souls. So we ask for grace, grace to preach, for grace to hear, grace to live, that we might know something in measure of the days of heaven upon the earth. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. I want this evening to take up somewhat from where we left off on Friday evening. I know perhaps some of you were not with us then, but in that service and in this one and Saturday morning for the men, we have been looking more in a practical way than in our opening service and in our worship service this morning. And so we will be somewhat less formal tonight than we were this morning looking at 1 Corinthians 13. But if you recall from our studies there, as we looked back in Genesis 2 and the creation of man and woman and the structure and the roles and the very purposes of God in establishing a home, that we come to consider ourselves and as men and women joined together into a unit, and the varied structures that God gives and the responsibilities that He has placed upon us each as husband and wife and ultimately children. We spoke something of men being task-oriented, given the task to subdue the earth, to have dominion upon it. Even prior to the fall, man was to labor in that regard, but God looked down upon Adam and saw and said it was not good for him to be alone. So He created, subsequent to His creation of man, woman. And Adam saw and knew her to be bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and called her woman. And they were joined together in a pattern that was to be throughout all the ages. We suggested then that man was seen to need help. And as he was task-oriented and the woman created for the man, she was found to be more relationship-oriented. And while man needed the help, you could say in measure, the woman needed to help. And this coming together and fulfilling the great task and the privileges that God has put before us, we find that outworking that He spoke of in Deuteronomy under that language of as the days of heaven on the earth. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a historian or anyone to read the news or the headlines to know that that is not the common experience in our society. And sadly, it's not always the common experience in the Church of Christ. So often we're plagued by immaturity in our experience of grace and of the things of God. It behooves us then humbly to give heed to Scripture and ask the Lord for grace that we might enter in somewhat to those days He has promised. As I said tonight, I want to pick up where we left off. I spoke somewhat to the role of the woman on Friday night a little more. We introduced the role of the man, but I want tonight to flesh that out somewhat and speak a little bit about how these roles play out, and perhaps if we have time to speak something of what to do if one or the other refuses to fulfill or to pursue their proper role, and perhaps some few thoughts, if we have time, upon the rearing of children as well. But if we turn our thoughts again, firstly tonight and primarily to the man now, we see that he is spoken of as the head. And I put before you again that very careful thought I sought to lay before you on Friday, that men, we are to remember that the role God has given us and the authority God has given us is not a self-serving role at all. You see, it is not a headship in which we are arbitrarily given to impose our will upon those that are under us. But rather, it's a responsibility that we're given to take up humbly, to see to it that God's will is done in our home. And I would suggest to you that as I learned and studied this many years ago, it was a very liberating thought, even when it came to the ministry of the gospel. Ministers are called upon to preach forth the word of God and give the whole counsel of God, and very often that rubs the wrong way against us sinners. And the sinners may come to complain to the minister for some of the things he says. Well, it's a very liberating thing to be able to say, these aren't my ideas. These are not things I have thought up and I am bringing to you on my authority. I am just a vessel through which God's word and God's ideal is to be communicated. And men, it is in that spirit that we, not only as ministers of the gospel, but we as husbands in each home and as fathers in each home, are to take up that authority that he has given. It is not a self-serving role. Far from it is a role that is given in pouring ourselves into the service of others. But I want to submit to you tonight this idea of headship. We've read in Ephesians, and if you look in verse 23 there, that the man is the head of the woman. I had to ask Mrs. Saunders a question this afternoon, and some curiosity I have about a particular nuance of the English language that's changing a little bit. I'm not sure, but it has something to do with intransitive and transitive verbs, and I'm hoping she can enlighten me along the way. But that's grammar that's a little bit too high for me. But if we come down to some grammar that's a little more simple, it does not say in this text that the husband ought to be the head. It says that he is the head. And can I submit to you men here that we have an indicative, not an imperative. It is not a command. Now there's command given in that regard later in the chapter and other places in Scripture, and we ought to and we are commanded to take up the headship and to take that role upon ourselves. But the statement is made there simply in the indicative. He is the head. And so our headship, brethren, is inescapable. You may say, well, what of the husband who abdicates his responsibility and he does not lead as he should, or perhaps even abandons the home? Well, in that case, his abdication is what characterizes and dominates the home. The empty chair at the table dominates the home. But nonetheless, that's his leadership. You see, we never stop as husbands preaching about Christ in the church. We, brethren, are either going to preach, if obedient, the truth about the Lord Jesus and his relationship to his people. Well, certainly we will be an imperfect picture. But we should fervently and spiritually be seeking, by the grace of God, to represent that picture of Christ in the church well. So if a husband is obedient, he preaches truth. If he is disobedient, he preaches lies. He gives false impressions. He gives false instruction about the truth of our Savior and our head. For you see, men, if I could borrow a somewhat humorous but a very fitting illustration from one of the authors I mentioned on Friday, for a man to argue against this idea or this statement of fact that he is the head of his home, it's like arguing against the law of gravity while you jump off a cliff. Marshal the arguments as you will on the way down. There's going to be a mess at the bottom. Our headship, brethren, is inescapable. Let us recognize it. Let us take it up. And if we tremble under the weight of it, as we should, if we are perhaps even fearful in the prospect, knowing our insufficiency, knowing our own sinfulness, knowing our inadequacy for the task, let us pray for the grace of God that our fears might be replaced by faith and that we might recognize the promises of God that he has given to us to help. That we might recognize the word that he has given to us to guide us. Our headship, brethren, is inescapable. But you may say, what if I have failed? What if I have not completed or not fulfilled or not even pursued this task. Well, this is why I said to you the other night that gospel thinking is our help. It is our support throughout all the ebbs and flows of our Christian experience and our relationships in the home. If we don't have gospel thinking, if we have legal thinking or license thinking, then we're set to fail for sure. But gospel thinking, acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging our need of a Savior, acknowledging that even as believers we stumble and fall backward into sin often, but also acknowledging that there's power in the blood of Christ, that there's cleansing, that there is forgiveness, and there's the help of God the Holy Ghost. If I could share something of a personal illustration here of how this gospel thinking is helpful. In the early days of our marriage, please don't faint. I hope you have smelling salts or something in your first aid kit here. But as a student minister, a seminary student, and then a young man seeking to plant a church, seasons in which it was, well, difficult perhaps is not the appropriate way to say it. I was simply unfaithful in the consistent pursuit of the family altar. You think, how can this be as one preparing to be a minister of the gospel and a young husband? But you see, when you come to a point of failure and slacking off, the fleshly thinking and the non-gospel thinking is, well, I can't start now or can't return to it now. That just draws attention to the fact that I haven't been doing it for a little while. Whereas gospel thinking says, there's forgiveness of sin. How can anything but the blessing of God be upon asking for forgiveness and then asking forgiveness of my family and saying, I have failed in this, but let us return to this. And the gospel thinking that we would embrace and that would be contagious to our families is a very precious balm. And so that return to the Word, rather than just shining a spotlight upon a previous failure, is a precious reminder of the forgiveness of sins and of the promises of God for His people in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, whatever area of headship it is that we have struggled in and failed in, let us with gospel thinking take it to heart again. Take it to God. I think we will find in our believing spouses and our believing children ready hearts to forgive, ready hearts to forget, ready hearts to go forward when the peace and the calm and the joy of the gospel again permeates our hearts and then permeates our homes. Our headship, brethren, is inescapable. Let us pray then for grace and take up the task. We'll not turn it up, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, a portion we have not read yet this weekend, that also speaks to us, brethren, with regard to honoring our wives. We read here in Peter, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Can I submit to you, brethren, you task-oriented men, one of your tasks is to learn your wife. I suggested the other night, if you weren't with us, a little illustration of a common problem. Women at times, early on in the marriage, become perplexed because it seems the attention their husband has given them that he gave prior to their marriage and shortly thereafter is somehow diverted. And they need to realize that at that point, he, being task-oriented, was focused upon the task of wooing his bride and convincing her to say yes and bringing her to marriage. Well, it's not that we can forget our task, brethren, but the task of wooing her is done, and then we get on to the task of paying the bills and so forth. But let us remember, and perhaps, women, that can help you in understanding something of the way your man thinks, but brethren, the task of taking a wife is not just wooing her and winning her and getting her to the altar. It is then the task of providing for her, yes, of raising a family, yes, but of nurturing her and cherishing her as Christ does the church. Is Christ done with his people after he brings us to the point of conversion? Or does he not show us continually more of himself? Draw us more out after himself as we grow in grace? Will he not for eternity be showing us more of himself? And brethren, our great task then is learning our wives. She is designed differently. We must dwell with them according to knowledge. We must honor them as giving honor unto the weaker vessel. We must recognize that God has designed them differently for our good, for our benefit, and for theirs. If I could seek to draw out another illustration here, which I think is something that is very common. Brethren, if your wife is hurt by something, perhaps is she hurt by something that wouldn't hurt you, and she approaches you about it, and you think, well, that shouldn't bother you. It would never bother me. You're convinced there's no reality to the offense. There was no offense should have been given. Understand, brethren, it doesn't matter whether you think there should be any cause for offense or any cause for hurt or not. If she is hurt, it's real. And there is a reality before you that you need to deal with. You need to lovingly remedy the situation. Learn your wife. Rejoice in the task of coming to know her better, of showing honor unto her. And I think of this as well, as we could speak again in these terms of gospel thinking. I have to be very careful here. I could get off on a long rabbit trail, as we say in preaching, but there's a great task, there's a great famine of the word, really, in the modern evangelical church. And for the last generation, perhaps, or more, I think there are some improvements being made in some quarters, and the doctrines of grace have made some inroads again into the church among the Lord's people today. But if I were to ask you tonight, and you could look over your experience, whether in your own life or in those other believers you've known and church experience you've known and seen, what is one of the greatest problems that impacts believers in our time? You'd have to agree that one of the great problems is a lack of assurance. How many people have you met as Bible-believing Christians, conservative Christians, and if you were to speak to them at all about the condition of their soul, they may come to tremble and say, well, I made a profession at this point, but I came along a little later and I just wasn't sure, so I went forward again, or I said the prayer again, and perhaps again and again. And I think often there's a doctrinal reason for that. In Arminianism, whether it's embraced consciously or not, whether it's admitted or not, the child of God is directing his thoughts, and often he's even taught to direct his thoughts to his own faith, to his own act of believing, instead of recognizing that faith is a vehicle through which we embrace Christ and we direct our faith toward Christ and Christ's work and the success and the vicariousness and the efficacy of his work. The power of his work, the success of his work. And often Christians struggle with insecurity because they are not doctrinally, biblically, practically convinced of the power of God's love to their souls. Well, brethren, take that gospel thinking into the honoring and cherishing of your wife. Convince her of your love repeatedly, continually, just as your Savior repeatedly convinces you of His love. We could say as well, brethren, there are times, not merely if it be hurt or something in that realm, our wives may approach us and ask us to do something. Maybe a lot of other ladies she knew got flowers at Valentine's Day or something like that. And, well, you know, honey, it'd be nice every now and then to get some flowers. Well, I can't do it now. You asked me. And if I do it after you've asked me, then it wasn't spontaneous. And it's not a very loving thing then. And so then we add insult to injury by just adding the stubborn refusal to do such a thing once she approached the subject with us. The Lord asks us to do things. He asks us to come to Him in prayer. He commands us to come to Him in prayer. Do we say, well, Lord, I can't do it now because you told me to do it, and it wouldn't be spontaneous now if I did it? What folly. Brethren, let us, in honoring, learn our wives. And may it be a lifelong task. May it be a pleasant task as we learn together and as we grow together as heirs together of the grace of life. It's an amazing ending to that verse, that your prayers be not hindered. I believe, I think I perhaps hinted at this on Friday night, but I believe the home is under God one of the key things that He uses in our lives in this ongoing task of sanctification. Because they are those that we are interacting with so closely that we are constantly together. And so our demeanor, our actions, our thoughts and attitudes are on display. And so we can't just abandon ourselves to sin. We must not merely for our own sake and our own growth in grace seek to check sin in ourselves for their sakes. And so let us take from the hand of God as men and women the great blessing of this help to our sanctification. Because living together, frankly, makes us be constantly confronted with ourselves. In the flesh, it's very easy to be constantly confronted with them and their faults. But yet again, in gospel thinking, I know a lot more about my own sin than I do about theirs. And may even being in their presence be a constant reminder to me of the daily battles that I need to do with sin in myself. But I want to come to another thought here, brethren, and that's one of imitation. We are to love our wives as Christ also loved church. As a brother called me several months ago now and spoke to me about these meetings, and I tossed around thoughts. One of the first thoughts that I had was to take up that theme and to consider the imitation of Christ in our homes, and to consider Christ's love to the church under His priestly offices. Prophet, priest, or his mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king. And I haven't chosen to take three messages under those themes, but I want to pause and consider it here for a moment. Prophet. Men, you are to be the prophet in your home. You're to be not the one that harshly imposes your words, the one that lovingly instructs according to God's words. It's incumbent upon us, can I submit to you again, that you as the husband in your home are to be the resident theologian of the home? Perhaps not an expert in writing a dissertation on supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism. But a student of the Word. Jealous that your family be taught the Word accurately. Jealous in taking up the responsibility of seeing to it that your family is brought under the faithful preaching of the Word. I don't know if I shared this the other night as we spoke and looked at the issue of the means of grace. But I remember very long ago, early in my ministry, being sadly persuaded of something. And that is that there are very few believers today, very few even conservative Bible-believing Christians, that choose their church based on its faithful pursuit, its faithful offering of the means of grace. A lot of Christians say, well, let me get a church that's just got some modicum of orthodoxy, and then the social environment that I would like. I think it is a wonderful thing when the Lord's people can get together happily in social encounters and after church fellowships or special evenings of fellowship and whatever together. But those are fringe benefits. They are, and I think should be, a natural overflow of the communion of the saints and the loving fellowship of the Lord's people. But when a church abandons the pursuit of the means of grace for those things, when those things take precedence and the means of grace take the back seat, and brother, that is where you need to find and take your family to another church. That is where perhaps you need to challenge some of your believing friends to get into a church such as this one, where the means of grace are pursued with faithfulness. As a prophet in our homes, to communicate the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus and to see to it that His Word is enthroned in the home. Priest, this is a thought and a topic we certainly cannot pursue at length, but can I just pause for a moment here as an aside? Christ will pursue His offices of prophet, priest, and king. He will pursue and use the office of prophet immediately, that is, through others. Now, He is the true prophet, He is the great prophet of our God, but He will use others in the communicating of His Word. His kingly office He will exercise immediately. Ultimately, He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one to whom our allegiance and our faithfulness belongs, but He has ordained various authority structures in His earth. And there are those that are even as types of Him, but not even merely as types, as actual servants in His kingdom, seeing to it that His Word and His rule is exercised. But He will not exercise the office of priest immediately. He will not exercise that through others. He will only exercise that immediately. He reserves it for Himself alone. We say, well, preacher, there were priests in the Old Testament. Yes, but these priests were not exercising true priestly work. They were exercising ceremonial, typological work. The offering of the lamb upon the altar was not a true offering for sin. It was a picture, it was a sermon of the one offering for sin that the one priest would offer, the Lord Jesus. And so when I suggest to you that we, in imitating Christ as prophet, priest, and king, imitate Him as priest, remember that He alone does the real priestly work. But yet I think there is a lesson for us here nonetheless. Because at the very heart of His priestly work is what? Self-sacrifice. There is an example for us to follow. We, as these that are given to be and are the heads of our homes, Are we like our Savior in self-sacrificial love? Just in case I run out of time before coming to some thoughts in the rearing of children, brethren, this applies not merely in our loving of our wives, but the loving of our families. One of the brethren asked me on Saturday morning, I had mentioned for the second time something of the topic of courtship and dating and the different labels and pursuits that Christians are wrestling with in the modern context. It's a big topic. It's an important one. But I read a little book some years ago. My wife and I were reading together, and it was dealing with this matter of courtship, and I thought it was handled in a very good way, because I fear there's some people today that are taking up something under the banner of courtship and imposed marriages and whatever other things, and they're making a mess out of something that was already a mess by a pendulum swing in the other direction. But this man said, if you're picking up this book and you're having trouble with a 16-year-old daughter and you haven't been showing her all along a loving leadership and a self-sacrificial leadership and convincing her that you were interested in her best interest and in her own happiness, if she hasn't been learning that from how you've been treating her all along, then put this book down. How is she going to trust you with the most important decision of her life in choosing and finding a husband when she hasn't been persuaded you have her best interest in mind for anything else all along the way? A funny little story goes with that. As my wife and I were reading through this book and sharing this together, our girls at the time were something like 8, 6, and 4. Or maybe 7, 5, and 3, I don't know. Aaron, our youngest, was very small at the time. But we wanted to take the girls on a little outing one afternoon and go bowling. I'm not a bowler, but we'll go do this. The girls liked it. They'd done it a couple times with some other children from church. We didn't have 2 nickels to rub together, so Jan said, well, I won't bowl, and we'll let the 2 other girls bowl. And, you know, they had the little bumpers in there, so the balls would just bounce all the way down and not ultimately go in the gutter and hit something, hopefully. Well, I told Aaron, you know, I will not spend the money here. This little one, she can barely pick the ball up. I said, you know, darling, if you want to roll one at all, then you just let Daddy know, and you can roll one of Daddy's when it's his turn. Yeah, great, no problem. She's playing with the toys. I'm not a bowler. I've never understood keeping score. I think it would be easier to read encyclopedias or get into nuclear physics than to figure out how you keep score when you're bowling. I don't understand it. But I know this, that if you get a spare or a strike, the next ball is important. For some unknown reason, I had 3 spares in a row. I'm standing there with the ball. First time all afternoon, here comes Aaron. Daddy, can I roll one now? What? I looked over at my wife with a, I have to say, sinister look of glee in her face. And she quoted from the book we were reading, "Selfless in the Little Things." So I handed Aaron the ball and off it went, and there went my score. If I'd gotten a strike that time, I still wouldn't be able to tell you tonight what my score was. We had a very pleasant memory as a family. Humorous indeed. But can we honor our Savior as a priest in being self-sacrificial, selfless? What do we see this morning about love seeketh not her own? Perhaps then we will know something more of the proper place to be in following Christ in his role as King and as leading. I remember Dr. Cairns making a statement to us in seminary as we studied through the priestly offices or the mediatorial offices, and he said that the scepter he wields as king, he earned as priest. Have we earned respect? Are we, in sharing the gospel as prophet, in exemplifying self-sacrificed as priest, then rightly taking the place, and others rejoicing to have us in that place, as we would love Christ or love our wives and our families as Christ loved the church. The imitation of Him as prophet, priest, and king, I think, is valuable. But as we hasten on, can I say to you here, as we look at these portions in Ephesians, and we pointed out the other night and have read them again tonight, that there are two basic commands, two basic responsibilities that Paul puts before us as wives and as husbands here. Wives are to honor their husbands, they are to submit to them, and so they are to primarily give respect. It's not that husbands don't respect their wives, indeed they do and must. Men are commanded here to love their wives. And I think there is a correspondence here between what is commanded and what our needs really are. You see, women need to be loved. Men need to be respected. Often when we are seeking to work on things in the marriage, we wind up giving the other what we want and need. And yet, the comfort and encouragement that the other needs often stems from something different than what we need. You think of the woman that is laboring in the home. She's loving her husband. She's rearing his children. She's cooking his meals. She's washing his socks. She's cleaning up his messes and mopping his floors. There's need at time to have that be recognized, that the husband might lovingly recognize these things. But the husband say, well, I'll respect her. She's doing a great job. She may indeed know that you respect her. She may indeed know that you appreciate these things, and yet here she is working her fingers to the bone. I could just add to that, and there are topics galore that we certainly have not had time to touch on, and the huge topic about women working and working outside the home. I say this as a man whose wife actually now has a job, works in a bank. I don't think it's sinful for a woman to work outside the home. You see in Proverbs that the influence and the labors of the ideal woman reach outside the home. But her primary responsibility is for that home. And there are times in which those extra labors may come later on, when some of the earlier days, those truly needy days in the home and the children are young and so forth. But all that, by the way, if I could just add the thought here, men, we see in feminism, in the liberation movement of our day, it's not been a very liberating thing. Women have taken their place in the workforce, and what has happened? The guy gets two checks instead of one. And then the woman comes home, and she still does the laundry, and she still does the cooking, and she's still rearing the children, and she's still taking care of him. Maybe in the odd week, he'll take out a bag of garbage. The liberation of women often is hurtful. But I say being outside the home is not wrong, but yet if the home is neglected, primary responsibilities are let go, then there's a problem. But I say, when we come to consider these commands that are put before us here, for a woman to look at a husband who's struggling and needs comfort and encouragement, to love him, which is more natural even perhaps for her, and to seek to heap that love on all the more, It may be that he understands his love, that her love is toward him. He sees and knows that she's working her fingers to the bone for his home and his family. What he may need at time is a word of encouragement to know of your respect for him, of your appreciation that you recognize the weight that is upon him. It is a weight and a burden. Men, for us, on the other side, to look at our wives and refuse the love, the loving acknowledgement that we know and appreciate what they're doing. Let us heed these words. They apply to each. We're to respect our wives, and our wives are to respect us, to love us. The primary things that we need and so often get off track on are here. But let us understand that the Lord gives us command here, appropriately corresponding to our particular needs. But I want to come quickly and consider tonight something about problems. We've looked so far really at the ideal and the structure and the roles, but how do we deal then with problems? Problems will occur. Remember, a Christian home is where sinners live. But let us, as believing husbands and wives, understand and seek to keep living on that level ground. And in that level ground, perhaps when a hiccup comes along, that we understand that we need to keep those short accounts. And we need to have in place policies and understandings that in keeping those short accounts, there are certain things that are going to be true. You read in Scripture, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Can we not recognize our need not to part from one another when there's something between us? To leave something unresolved and just walk away? "Well, wait, I'm going to be late. I'm going to miss the bus. I'm not going to get to work." Well, maybe there's a day you need to miss the bus and not get to work. If you start missing the bus every day, then there may be some things that need to really be resolved. But to say, "I can't leave like this." To have that gospel heart when we've launched into sin, to smite us and the Spirit of God smite our hearts and say, "Honey, I am sorry. I was wrong. Forgive me." Well, then you're at a point to say, "We'll talk more about it when I'm home. I've got to run, catch the bus." There also often comes in not merely the keeping of short accounts and not letting the sun go down upon our wrath. I think that's a powerful text because it's so easy just to push a problem under the rug. Just ignore it long enough and it'll go away. No, ignore it long enough and it'll fester. And it'll become two problems instead of one. And then let that erupt and ignore it and it'll fester. And it'll be three problems instead of two. But sometimes when we're pressing on and we're doing well and keeping the short accounts, there may be the occasion when the little hiccup doesn't occur as you're both rushing around trying to grab the toothbrush first, but you're in public. How do you deal with it then? Well, can I suggest to you that if it's known, if everybody in the room knows that you just sinned against her in a pretty big way, then you need to let everybody in the room know that you know you were wrong and you need to apologize and make it right. But there may be the times where something's transpired and it's not going to be known, but yet we sense maybe a little hurt was taken, there's a little problem there. Well, learn how to catch her eye again. Learn how, whether it's through some gleam in the eye or some little touching of the ear and say, "Sorry." They see a little gleam come back and say, "Apology accepted and I love you." But let us be careful. We honor our spouse in front of others. It could be in dealing with problems that if we're not walking on that level ground and that daily repentance and that daily confession of sins and that daily gospel thinking, that we harbor wrong thinking for a season and we begin the destructive and unhappy work of perhaps even comparing our spouse with another. Once we engage in such thinking as that, we've neglected some things along the road in a serious way. But can I just put before you, be reasonable. Do you think that your spouse is the only individual in the world with imperfections? Do you think that your spouse is the only person in the world that possesses the capability of getting on your nerves? What world are you living in? Well, can I submit to you that if that has begun, that we come back to gospel thinking and recognize what Paul says to the Ephesians here, chapter 4 and 5, some powerful words. He speaks there about putting up with one another. Can I share with you a little sermon outline I recently preached in August? It was at the wedding of our daughter Carolyn to her husband. Perhaps I have to give you a little more of the context to make you understand and appreciate the little sermon outline and not think it to be a hurtful thing. But my first point and my three-point outline to these two very lovely and precious people standing in front of me was this: you need to love the unlovely. There you are standing in the prime of life and in the finest of clothes and beauty and handsomeness and the attraction and the understanding of how such people could be attractive to one another is easy to see. And to this point, you've really only seen each other in that light. You're preparing to see each other. You've lived in different homes. And so when you've come together, it's been a special occasion. And wow, you maybe brush your teeth and comb your hair and put on the best face. You come to live together now, and that's not going to be every moment of every day. And your imperfections are going to become known. Love the unlovely. My second point was, recognize your own unloveliness. For everything in your spouse that might occasionally rub you the wrong way, can you not understand there's probably two or three of those things in you that rub them the wrong way? And you expect them to harbor a different thought and a different attitude toward you than you are harboring toward them, as if somehow your imperfections didn't matter? The gospel thinking says, for the patience and love this one has shown toward my imperfections, how much more do I owe love to them for the few imperfections I see there? And if we really drift off into thinking in the wrong direction, do you not understand the need to recognize the many unknown imperfections in the stranger? It's amazing the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, well, I can run out of this marriage and enter into another marriage and there won't be any of these problems there. These problems are just peculiar to this person. How many find that the problems with the next spouse can be even more numerous than where they were? Let us not be taken in by the deceitfulness of sin. Many times we come into these problems because we have made an idol of something. We've made in common with our culture and the entertainment industry and what is paraded on every corner, it seems, an idol of romantic love. You see, we confuse a normal but transient emotional and biological reaction with abiding love. But you see, when we don't make an idol of the Hollywood package, of the romance novel version of romantic love, can I just add a very quick footnote and side note here? We live in a culture that's permeated with pornography, visual imagery that is directed toward and has impact upon men. There's another industry that needs no pictures, but the romantic novel industry, the soap opera industry, the manipulating of the emotions is a pornography without pictures for women. All of this romance that your former Romeo somehow doesn't have for you anymore. You see, whenever we make an idol of something, we set it up and expect to get from it something that it can never give because we make a god of it. And our culture has made an idol of romantic love. And it is confusing, I say, a normal but transient emotional biological reaction with true abiding love. But the point is when we don't make an idol of it, when we recognize, as I phrased it to the men on Saturday, that their macaroni and cheese days and their double hamburger days and their filet mignon days. But when we don't make an idol of romantic love, but rather put it in its proper place, then it remains and it occupies that proper and wonderful place in our lives. Because we haven't made an idol of it. We haven't expected it to be preeminent in every moment of every day in the marriage. But let us, and perhaps we men need more encouragement and challenge in this way, let us make room for it. Never, brethren, stop dating your wife. Our kids had to learn early on, whether we had money or not, one night a week, Mommy and Daddy were going out on a date. And I say to you, brethren, that your children need to witness the affection between you and your spouse. Not just one time, one of our girls came into the kitchen when Mommy and Daddy happened to be hugging and kissing and not just in there for those barbecue chips that I usually go in for every night. It's good for them to know the parents are in love. But let me hurry here and share a few other thoughts and some other tangents in closing. The challenges we see, and we've just scratched the surface this weekend, but again, there's a simple answer. It's the gospel answer. And as believers, in our heart of hearts, often we know the answer is simple. It's just the difficulty of applying the gospel. But that is the path of heaven upon the earth. Often it's a path of seeking forgiveness. Often it's the path and the difficult path of rendering forgiveness, giving. But what if a spouse refuses biblical correction? What if there is but one seeking the right way? Can I submit to you that we cannot respond to sin with sin? And yet that is the flesh's normal response. If we respond to sin with sin, it's just the root of an ever-deepening cycle of problems. And we have in Scripture, I think, an example of what to do if a spouse is disobedient. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 reads this, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." Can I submit to you something here that I don't think is often rightly understood in this passage? I'm not even sure, quite honest, I just thought of this in the later season of my preparations here, but we apply this very often to an unbelieving spouse, and maybe that's the primary application, but it says here, if any obey not the word. It's possible for believers not to obey the word at times. But the point in this passage here, it doesn't say that they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. I've heard it preached often, and our understanding might be that, well, here's the unsaved guy, and he's not going to church, he's not listening, but if the wife is a good wife, and she's doing her duty and treating him well, that without the word, he's going to get saved. The article isn't present in the second place there. It says, without a word. It's not the word of God that's in view in the latter part of the verse. It's the woman's words. And the point is this, is that here one may, by humbly submitting to God and seeking rightly to live before God and before the spouse, that the unbelieving or the disobedient spouse may, without a word from them, be won. How much better humble, loving obedience to God in communicating to this disobedient spouse is it than perhaps a nagging? I was reading one book, and the counselor gave illustration of a woman whose husband was unsaved, and so whenever he was just about to get home, she'd go turn on the Christian radio station at a very high volume. She's leaving gospel tracts very conspicuously at the sink and all these other places. There's nothing necessarily wrong with Christian radio or gospel tracts. The counselor said it was a different story when she stopped those not so subtle avenues of pestering and just lived humbly and prayerfully as a faithful wife to him. I believe as we see such a circumstance, before God, we must honor our spouse and live with him in accordance to God's word if, as Paul says to the Corinthians, they're happy to remain with us. And live faithfully and even obediently to that unbelieving husband, save in any area where he would cause us to be in disobedience to God. And exercise an honesty even in applying that. The Bible speaks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, I don't think a woman married to an unbelieving husband who is faithful to that word is going to forsake the assembling of God's people together. She should lovingly and carefully speak to her husband about the need to be obedient and to be in God's house and with God's people. But that might mean she's not able to be the chairman of the VBS, and she's not going to be the church janitorial staff and the church cook and the Christian school chapel speaker and take away from the home without his approval time and energy that she should perhaps better be devoting to him, and then faithfully saying in obedience to God, I must at least have this. Those just few thoughts about spouses that are disobedient. But can I close by just a couple things with reference to our children? And let me say, I appreciate your patience. I know these have been somewhat different meetings and occasionally somewhat long. Brethren and sisters, what a burden and a need in our day for our young people. Children are bombarded with the world and sin, and no matter how we seek to shelter them, it seems inescapable they are exposed. We need to exemplify the gospel to them from every direction. Let us recognize that children are the heritage of the Lord. I fear that many among God's people and professing Christians today that are parents often engage something in the worldly thinking that children are a nuisance. We may not say it as much, and we may quote the verse, they're the blessing of the Lord, but let's get rid of them at every possible opportunity. Let's push them aside when we get home and run to the newspaper or the television. No, let us recognize indeed they are a blessing of God. Let us exercise loving authority. And can I submit to you again that basic premise we found in Genesis 2, perhaps nowhere more than child rearing is it important that it is put forth that the husband and wife are one flesh and a unit. Children aren't dumb. Sinners aren't dumb. You know, if I can get mom and dad on a different page here, I might can work that angle pretty good. Well, mom and dad need to be aware. Mom and dad need to be a unit. And let us recognize that. Let us not contradict or demean our spouse in front of our children. There may be an occasion, something comes up, some question is asked, some activity we want to do, and there's some discussion, and maybe mom's given an answer prematurely, and she recognizes that, and the kids are all excited, and well, we got to talk to dad, and maybe dad has a different opinion. Well, what's dad going to do? Say, well, your mom's a real idiot, and she blew it, kids, and you're not going. No, it's, hey, mom and dad need to talk about this. No rebuke of mom. Mom and dad talk about it privately. Mom and dad come together. And the answer is given. Do not tolerate disrespect of the other. If you're a husband that gets a real kick out of the fact that your kids don't listen to your wife, but they really listen to you, there could be a whole level of problems going on in the home. Not the least of which being that you've not kept your wife on the same page. You've not worked together with her that you function as one. Maybe it's the fact that you're so detached and selfish and trying to get your own way that the only reason anybody listens to you is because when you get home, you're in such a bad mood that everybody's scared of you. Dad, recognize if your children don't respect and obey their mom, it's not a problem with her disciplining technique. It's a problem with yours. Because they should know that if they disrespect mom, they're disrespecting you. If they talk back to mom, they're talking back to the apple of your eye. Husbands and wives, let us be as one as we deal with our children. And let our children know that they are not going to succeed in driving a wedge between mom and dad. Scripture speaking in another place very pointedly that we're not to provoke our children to wrath. Friends, this is a fearful thing, and I fear it's something that can occur certainly among the ungodly, but often it can occur among Christians in a perverted kind of way. I'm standing for truth, and I'm going to be as mean to you, making sure you toe the line as you can ever be. You're going to grow up knowing you've had a good Christian dad. Provoke not your children to wrath. Brothers and sisters, what is it that attracts us most to our Savior, even when we're convicted of our sin and we feel the weight of His wrath? We deserve His wrath. That He commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That, Daddy, even though I know I deserve your wrath, that I can come to you. Let us be very careful not to discipline in anger. You know why our society is so shifted in my very lifetime? I mean, there are places you, pretty frankly, can go to jail if you spank a child out in public. Besides the rejection of Scripture and the hatred of God, I think it's just an observation that very often what is supposedly discipline and supposedly a spanking and whatever, it's just unjustified anger. And one reason at times we're so angry in dealing with our children is the fact that we have tolerated disobedience after one and after two and after three. And then ultimately, it gets to a point where it's not the principle of their disobedience. It's the fact of our own inconvenience. And we're now angry, whereas we weren't angry at first. And the kids have to learn, when does Dad mean it? What decibel level is he at now? Okay, we're getting close. One more time, and then we're going to have to quit. Whereas perhaps we should teach them that our word is our word. And when it is first transgressed, then that's when we deal with the problem. Lovingly, carefully, but definitely. Yet if we provoke them to wrath, sadly, even as Christians, how easy it is for our children then to go their own way when they're ready. Can I share something with you? My father-in-law shared with me years ago, and I've been so grateful. As parents, there should be in our rearing of our children a lifelong or a child-rearing stage of lifelong transition between control and influence. When that baby's born and they're first coming into the home and into life, we exercise total control. If we're going to McDonald's, they're going to McDonald's. Can't leave them home. Got to strap them up, get the diaper on, put them in the car seat, and off they go. You control everything. But that should be waning as the years go by. We should be teaching and instructing them. And I submit to you that because I said so is a great answer in child rearing. It's a great answer really all the way through. But there's a season in which we need to add to because I said so, teaching and instruction and help. And so that we then, in bringing them along, it comes to the point that we exercise less and less control until ultimately when they leave our home, we exercise no control over them. But if the relationship is there, we might have tremendous influence. That they might count it a privilege to be able to come to mom and dad and say, you know, this is what's going on. Can you help us? What did you do when this came up? What a privilege. What a blessing. Whereas if we provoke them to wrath, and we say, I'm controlling everything, and we've got that view of authority of, yeah, it's me imposing my will in this home instead of, no, me humbly saying, it's God's will we all are doing. That when it comes to a point that they can leave and they're out from under that control, we have no influence at all. It's a fearful and sad thing. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Is that the way Christ loves the church? Does he not convince us more and more? Should our children not, as they grow, understand more and more? What our parents did for us. Man, when you've got a kid crying all hours of the night and you're not getting any sleep, and they didn't kill us, man, they must really love us. Let us not provoke our children to wrath. If I could just say very quickly, and I say in closing, often Christians want to have good and godly children. They want to see them grow up and have a testimony of the gospel and love the Lord. And they turn and focus their children. And as I said earlier, sometimes we get our focus wrong and it's a methodology we're pursuing instead of spirituality that we're pursuing. The greatest thing that you can ever employ in the rearing of your children is to exemplify before them a loving relationship between husband and wife. It is a powerful picture. They will grow up by the grace of God to say, that is what I want. And I want to heed every piece of counsel that these two people that are so happy and that love each other so much have, that I can have a little piece of that heaven on earth myself. And what a privilege then to see children's children as the crown of old men. I got a few gray hairs in my head coming now, and I've got a daughter very great with child, within a very few days with child number two, and I pray that we might know something, the grace of God and the joy of the Lord in that generation's life. Another thing my father-in-law shared with me, I think, is a powerful thought. You're a successful parent when your grandchildren are growing up in the things of the Lord. Let us have something of this grace. Let us pray for it, and let us know that there's forgiveness of sins and there's restoration even where we fail. Let us have that gospel thinking and take it to the God of heaven. And let us ask and let us receive something that our days may be as the days of heaven upon the earth. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that the things we have read and seen exemplified in your word are beyond the reach of the flesh. They're beyond the reach of mere methods and mere discipline. But they're not beyond the reach of the grace and power of the God of heaven. And so we ask that you would visit us afresh. And let us not hypocritically pray for revival in our churches and revival in our nations. When we do not pray for revival in our homes, and when we do not pray for revivals in the privacy of our own hearts. And so give us grace. Teach, humble, yet encourage and empower us. And let us be pleased to give you glory, even for but a taste of the days of heaven upon the earth. Pray and ask in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.
We thank Brother Kimbrough for those thoughtful comments tonight, and pray that God would give us grace and help us through and in all of these things, putting them into practice in our own families, our own daily lives. We need the grace of the Lord, and He has promised to give that to us, and let us pray through for that end. Folks, I hope you'll stay with us tonight for a few moments downstairs for a time of fellowship. We just thank the Lord now for that opportunity. Lord, take the word of God and impress it upon every soul. Strengthen us. Help us to be better husbands, better fathers, better wives, better mothers. Lord, give grace and strength in our entire family unit that we might be strong to serve the living God. Bless Brother Kimbrough as he has expressed his heart tonight throughout these days. Take him home tomorrow rejoicing in the Lord, and bless his own family, his own congregation. Lord, receive our thanks now tonight for this food that's been provided. Help us to eat and drink to thy glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.